Hey, Generation Church, we welcome you and invite you to encounter Jesus with us. We believe that through him, we will encounter love and discover our purpose. So take a seat, lean in, and let this message fortify your faith.
Well, we started a series last week called Journey to the Cross. This is part two. And as Palm Sunday, which is the first day of the Holy Week, the week of events leading up to Christ's sacrifice on the cross is an incredible journey of our Savior as he enters into Jerusalem triumphantly, and you see the whole crowd singing Hosanna, Hosanna to the highest, and they're laying down their clothes and the palm branches. And it was an incredible moment where he's coming in, riding in on a donkey. But it was a triumph entry. It was an entry into Jerusalem that was a triumphant message that he's come to be triumphant over the evil one. But actually, we already started the journey to the cross last week. So we're kind of going to pick up. That was in the Garden of Gethsemane, but this Sunday, what we're going to be doing is really focusing on after the Garden, when he's betrayed, and then he is led to meet with Caiaphas, the high priest. And we're going to continue the journey when he has to stand before this whole delegate of people. Caiaphas is the high priest, and all that he goes through at that very moment. So I'm going to show a video clip, and so if there's any young children here that might want to hide the eyes, that would be good. But I just want you to know that, you know, this is something that took place in Christ's life, and I hope that it will speak to you at this moment. It's always hard to see our Savior be beaten like that. But it was an event that took place. And I want you to turn with me to Matthew 26, verses 57 through 68. Matthew 26, 57 through 68. Now this is Jesus before Caiaphas. And those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathering together. But Peter also was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And he entered in, and he sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. And they did not find any. Even though many false witnesses came forward, but later on two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his robes, saying, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. So what do you think?" And they answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face, and they beat him with their fists. And others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" Last week we talked about the Garden of Gethsemane, and the garden is where he decided within his heart that he would be the sacrifice for all the world, and that he would drink the cup, which was the cup of wrath, and take the punishment that we deserved. And as you know, it was such an experience that he went through in receiving the will of his Father and choosing to drink the cup, that he actually sweat drops of blood throughout all the pores in his body. It was so excruciating of that moment of willing and knowing that he was receiving the sin of the world, which as it came down upon him, Gethsemane means wine press. So as the weight of the sin of the world was pressing down upon him, it was so heavy that it caused from his inside out to bleed through his pores. This is how impactful this moment in which he was deciding, yes, I will receive and drink the cup, which is, and as also as he looked into the cup, he saw your sin and my sin. And in that, he was still willing to drink it. So he goes from the garden. He's betrayed there by a kiss from Judas. All of the soldiers there sees him. And then they take him in the middle of the night to the house of Caiaphas. And the house of Caiaphas is right near the Wailing Wall. And I actually was there, and outside in the outside courtroom, there's a little place where they have fires, and that's where actually Peter denied Christ three times at this fire. And in that, what's amazing about this house is that it has these stones that go down the side of the house at an angle, and they wrap around the house and come into the lower area, which is where the courtyard is where the opening was, where they had the trial. And they have a pit there as well. And this is the actual pit that they lowered Jesus down into for several hours to stay in there. But what was remarkable as we were on the tour and we were there at the house of Caiaphas is that they said the very stones that you're walking on around the building would have been the very stones that Jesus walked on. And it was just so sobering to realize that these stones were the actual stones that Jesus walked on to go and face the Sanhedrin. And it was just, it's a very holy moment just to reflect on the fact that he was there and he walked on those stones. What we don't realize is that on the night before his crucifixion, he was subject to three religious and three civil trials. Six trials he went through. The religious trials took place before a man named Annas and before Caiaphas and the Supreme Court of Israel. These were the religious trials. And then culminated with a religious sentencing at about 5 o'clock in the morning. So all these religious trials are happening in the middle of the night. And then came the civil trials. And the first was before Pilate, and then Herod, and then back to Pilate. So he had to go through a grueling six trials in a short span of time. And every one of these trials was a sham. It was a lie. They were making up things. And they were actually making a mockery of the law and justice of that day. But Jesus knew all this was coming upon him. And he said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." He knew that this moment was the moment of darkness. So starting with the second trial of the evening, which took place in front of Caiaphas, and a group of leaders called the Sanhedrin. This is what we saw in the video. The Supreme Court of Israel. This court was consisted of 70 men that plus the high priest, and they needed a quorum of 25 to at least have a legal number to conduct business. And so hurriedly they met at Caiaphas' house in the middle of the night, which was a wicked, evil trial. And it was an illegal act, actually, because it was against the law for them to meet and rule and conduct business in the middle of the night. So they were doing it illegally. And in that, it is 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, and they're breaking their own rules. So Jesus is on trial. I want you to kind of get the picture. It's a large room, and you would have all of the rulers together, and then in front of them would be Caiaphas, the high priest. So they would all be behind him. He'd be up front. And then you have Jesus standing before Caiaphas. And so in that, there's all kinds of people. There's lawyers there. There's the accusers. There's a whole mixed bag of people there. And there's just spectators that are in the back. And on this particular evening, the Supreme Court had a problem. They had no legal charge against Jesus. So by law, you needed two witnesses to convict somebody of any charge. But under the pressure, and being that morning was coming quickly, because remember, they were doing this illegally in the middle of the night. So they basically kind of got off their high horse. They said, okay, we really don't have any crime against Jesus. So then they started asking the crowd, do you all know of anything that he did? Do you know something that he did that we can accuse him of? And these two clowns come forward and say, well, I heard he said he's gonna destroy the house of God in 3 days. Yeah, he said that. Well, they're like, okay, that's something. So they got two witnesses to agree this, that basically he says, I'm able to destroy this temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. So what was the charge? There's no charge, but they had something. So in that, they knew that this charge wasn't serious enough to stand before Pilate, because they knew, you know, it had taken 40 years to build the temple. There was not going to be anybody that could destroy it in 3 days. But obviously, as we know, Jesus was talking about his body, being that he was realizing that he was going to suffer and die in those 3 days. So occasionally when the court was in a standstill, when it couldn't figure out who was telling the truth and what was going on, something very intense would happen. And the high priest would stand, and he would rise in front of everybody, like we saw in that video. And he would raise his right hand. And when he would raise his high hand, he was like saying, order in the court, order in the court. And basically, he says, I want to get everybody clear, all the witnesses clear out, all the lawyers get out, everybody that's got anything to say, anything, shut up. And when he waves his hand, basically what he was doing is that he was saying that he was making an oath before God. He's the one saying, I am the one that's going to stand in place of God, and I'm going to execute now the heart of God in this moment. So when he waved his hand, basically he was putting Jesus on oath. And by oath, he had to speak. By oath, he had to say something. So under Jewish law, the accused was then obligated to talk. And the Bible says that Caiaphas stood once and more and said, I adjure you in the presence of the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ or the Son of God." See, Jesus believed in the triune God. They believed in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So he's not asking him, "Are you a God?" He's asking him, "Are you the Son of God?" So he's at this moment where all eyes are on this moment and on Christ. And look at his response. I mean, here he is. He's exhausted. He's already been in the garden. And remember, he almost died in the garden. So in some ways, he was half dead because of the excruciating pain that he went through in the garden. And he knows the answer that he's about to give. And he knows the answer is going to be his death. I mean, it's been said that this is one of the greatest moments of Jesus. As he's standing there, he has to say something. And therefore, he knows what he's getting ready to say. And his verdict is going to be death. So, and then Jesus said, "It is just as you have said." He answered by saying, "I am. Furthermore, I tell all of you that later on you will see the Son of Man sitting by the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Well, the high priest was not happy with that. He was not happy with that response at all. So he reached up and he tore his priestly garments. And that was indicating something was so bad. I mean, it would be so grievous. It'd be like something that happened to his loved ones or his children, or if something happened to the temple of God. Whatever it is, it was so grievous to him that he ripped his clothes, meaning, "I am never wearing these garments ever again." And so in that, he was just disgusted. And in that, the high priest, with his clothes ripped, he said, "He has spoken blasphemy." And he said, "What do you think? What's his verdict?" It's not a crime. He just stated, "I'm the Son of the living God." And so therefore, all of them said, "He is deserving of death." And at that moment, this is when things really start getting ugly. Because at this very moment, he basically released everybody to go and beat Jesus up. And fists are flying, and he's standing there, and he's taking every hit. Has anyone ever been hit with a fist? Oh, yeah, okay. It hurts. I mean, this isn't like they had boxing gloves on, you know, with pads. They were all fists, and this wasn't, you know, if you watch, you know, wrestling on TV, you know that's fake. This isn't fake. This is the real deal, and he's getting punched, and then they blind him, and they hit him, and say, "Prophesy, who hit you?" So he's being pulverized, and he's being subject to intense abuse, being blindfolded. And it also says that Scripture says in the Old Testament, they pulled out chunks of his beard, so he's got chunks of his face that are being ripped out. And they mocked him, and they called him filthy names. And the most riveting thing that I think is so important to remember in all of this is that, yes, he was doing this because this was his Father's will. Yes, he was doing this because he wanted to be a faithful son unto his Father. But there was something so deep inside of him of a love that he had for all of his accusers. You got to remember that he was willing to go through all of this suffering and take the penalty of the punishment that you and I deserve. All of these things that will begin to be unfolding in his life of the cruelty and the punishment is the suffering that Jesus went through, being that he paid it for you. You got to realize that our sin before a holy God is grievous to God Almighty, where the wrath of God is against all sin. The fury of God is against sin, not against a person. But being that we were born into sin, the very punishment that we were deserving of is death. And Jesus was willing to take all of this punishment because of his love for you. There was a motivation in him that said, it's worth it. You're worth it. You're worth every punch. You're worth every slap. You're worth being spit in the face. You're worth it. How great a love has this? No greater love is than this, the one that lays down his life. So he was willing to drink the cup that his father had given him. And we'll soon begin to find out that this was just the beginning of his physical and spiritual suffering on our behalf. Things will get worse for him before the trials are over. So I want us to read Mark 15, verses 1 through 15. Mark 15, verses 1 through 15. So now we've had three religious trials all through the night. And now early in the morning, the high priest, the Sanhedrin, and the council, they all bring Jesus to Pilate early in the morning. Now I want you to understand something. Pilate did not have a love relationship with the Hebrews. The Romans hated the Jews, and the Jews hated the Romans. And so, any time that the priests would come before into the court, there was the potential of them feeling like they were being defiled. And basically, Rome wanted to always keep the Hebrews, the Jewish people, under their thumb so that they wouldn't get out of hand. So after beating Christ, they bring him early in the morning to see Pilate. So let's start with verse 1. And early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation binding Jesus, and they led him away and delivered him up to Pilate. And Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And answering, he said to them, "It is as you say." And the chief priests began to accuse him harshly. And Pilate was questioning him again, saying, "Do you make no answer? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. And the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. And Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had delivered him up because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the multitude to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. And answering again, Pilate was saying to them, "Then what shall I do with whom you call the King of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate was saying to them, Why would evil be done? What has he done? But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." And wishing to satisfy the multitude, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after Jesus having him scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. You know, at first, early in the morning with Pilate, things are going pretty smoothly. And he basically asked the question to all of them, "What accusation do you bring against this man? What charge is there? What has he done?" And they realized that he sees Jesus standing there who's been beaten, he's covered in blood, he's basically standing before him quiet as a lamb being led to the slaughter. And basically, he asked them, "What in the world has he done? What's the charge against him?" So the governor of the Supreme Court of Israel, basically, they understood that they could not bring the charge out initially. He says he's the Son of God. You know what Pilate would have done? He would have said, "You just pick up your religious mess and you go and deal with it yourself." He's like, "I don't want to deal with this stuff." But what they began to declare was that he says he's a king. Well, for Pilate, that was an issue because Rome ruled a heavy fist over Jerusalem. And in that, there was only one king, and it was Caesar. And there was no way that he wanted to get back that there's a man in Jerusalem walking around and he's saying that I am king. So he was wanting to make sure that nothing got out of hand. And Passover, they celebrated the exodus of being freed from the Egyptians. So he didn't want anything of this word being going back to the big guy, Tiberius. So in that, he knew he had to basically deal with this situation that was at hand. But actually, as we come to understand, Jesus stands before him and he asked him, "Are you a king?" And he says, "It is as you say." And then the crowd's going crazy and he's all right, Jesus, come with me. So he takes them back into the back room. And then he asked them again, "Are you a king?" And Jesus then was silent. And he didn't say anything. And he stood there before him, so composed, had such dignity, because he knew who he was. He knew who he was. He knew he was God's son. And so therefore it says that Pilate marveled. Why did he marvel? Well, because normally when people were before Pilate, his job was to determine a verdict. It was either death or he lives. There was no gray area. So in that, normally when people would stand before him, they would be crying out, groveling, "This can't happen to me. Don't let them kill me." He would see a multitude of emotion of people begging him that they not be killed. And Jesus was standing there, so composed, after being exhausted and beaten. But he knew who he was. So in that, and The beautiful, amazing thing about this moment is that the Jews could not kill Jesus because by their law, they were never to put anybody to death. And they knew that if Christ was going to die, it would have to be in the hands of the Romans to do it. Which would actually be because if it was left unto a Jew, he would be stoned to death. But in that, that's not the way that Christ, that God wanted his son to die. His son was to die on a cross, who would be lifted up on high. Which then it would be a fulfillment of Scripture where it says, then all men will be drawn unto him as he's lifted up on high upon the cross. So in that, we see a fulfillment of Scripture taking place, that his judgment being a crucifixion was actually going to come about in fulfilling what God had planned for his son. So in that, there were many accusations coming against him. But the one that stood out, that got Pilate's attention, was that he himself, Jesus, was saying, I am a king. So he's thinking, there's only one king, and his name is Caesar. And what will happen if his boss finds out there's another king in town, and it's not you? So in that, he had to basically put that, stomp that out, so that it didn't carry on throughout the day. So in this, what I want us to understand is that Pilate was a smart guy. He was very clever. He knew what to do. He knew what to say. So in that, Pilate devises a plan, and he remembers that each year during the feast that there's a Jewish custom in the releasing of a prisoner during Passover. It's kind of a goodwill gesture on his behalf. He's a good governor. So he would give the people a choice between Jesus and a hardened criminal named Barabbas, which means son of a rabbi. Or preacher's kid. So Barabbas, this guy's bad news. I mean, he was a robber, a murderer. He's pretty much somebody that you want to bring home to dinner, you know? He's not the nicest guy. So in that, Pilate thought to himself, surely if I hold up Jesus and bring him before them where he's beaten and he's eventually been scourged, that they'll have sympathy on Jesus and say, release Jesus. He was trying to play the sympathy card, but the Jews didn't have anything to do with that. The religious leaders stirred up the crowd. They got them worked up that they wanted Barabbas. And in that, Pilate eventually gave it over. His plan basically failed, and he gave them their desire, and that was to have Barabbas. Then Pilate has Jesus scourged. And there's no pretty way to talk about a scourging. Scourging was one of the most brutal, vicious beating that anybody could ever go through. It was one of the worst arsenals in the Romans' bag of tricks against humanity. So soldiers, what they would do is they would tear all the clothes off of a victim, and then they would tie his hands to a pole, leaving his back exposed and hunched over to the executioners. The scourge itself was called a cat of nine tails, which was a sturdy stick with 9 strips of leather, and on the end of the leather strips was metal, bone, and a sharpened iron. So in that, you could take a cat of nine tails and slap it on a wood, and it would stick into the wood, and you pull it out, you'd pull the wood out. So it was something that was very brutal, and the Romans were trained to swing this scourge on a victim's back while another trained soldier would watch his breathing to make sure he didn't die. So scourging was called also the half death. So remember, he's already half dead. Now this is called the half death. It was not intended to kill a person, but rather leave him just short of death. So you can imagine the jagged piece of bone, the metal, would dig into his back. And with every few strokes, the flesh would be torn to the muscle, even to the bone. So they pummeled Jesus until he was barely alive. And remember, this is also talked about that in Scripture, it says in Deuteronomy 25:3, it states that a criminal should not receive more than 40 lashes. So in order to avoid possibly breaking the law, they would say that they were given 40 lashes minus one. Remember, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:24, 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. So whether there were 39 or 40 lashes, the scourging was terrible, it was painful, and it was all that he could take as he was strapped to that pole. The other thing that I want you to understand is that he was stripped naked. So he's humiliated. The shame is upon him as he's being scourged, as he's naked. So Jesus chose, willing. You remember when he looked into the cup in the Garden of Gethsemane? Guess what he saw? He saw the scourging. He saw the scourging because he knew what was going to happen. But he said, I am willing to drink from the cup. So Jesus chose to take our punishment. And this is really so important to remember, that all the punishment that he went through, he stood in proxy for you and me. He's standing in the gap in proxy for us and took the punishment that you and I deserved. We deserved all this that's going on with Jesus. And in that, when you realize that he didn't deserve this, but he was willing to take it, we begin to understand this great love that he has for us. We begin to understand the endless love that he has, being willing to go through all of this suffering. And as he was taken away to be scourged, it was a very humiliating and challenging moment in that he was stripped of all of his clothes. But it says in Scripture that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, forsaking the shame. What did he do? He conquered humiliation, thinking nothing of the shame. He's not thinking any of it. He's like, You all are worth it. Even though this is a very humbling experience, you're worth it. And in that, he was willing to receive and into his body the shame. So he bore the shame. Why? That you might be free of the shame and to receive the joy of the Lord. As we heard today, John said, the great exchange. And what is that? Well, there's a whole lot to it, but one of these great exchanges is that he took your shame and pain and gave you his joy. So the good news is that the oil of joy brings healing to a heart that has gone through shameful, difficult experiences in life. You know, there are many opportunities in this life we can feel and experience shame. Shame is ugly. Shame basically says that you're the problem, you're the issue, you're a bad person, and you're not going to mount up to anything in life. So it can be a situation that happened to you during your childhood. Maybe you were violated. Maybe your parents broke up. They got divorced. And you feel like, I was the reason for it. I was the problem. What is that? That's shame. You're the problem. You're the reason mom and dad broke up. It could be that you've experienced shame because of a promiscuous life that you've lived, or a drug-infested life. It could be that you've gone through a divorce yourself, or you feel shameful for how you were treated in school. Or you feel like my life doesn't matter. Nothing that I've done is successful. There's nothing that I can say that I've done that could say that there speaks of worth of my life. You feel like you just never hit the mark. All of that is a blanket of shame that we can be carrying around our lives. And it's heavy. It makes you feel yuck on the inside. And a heavy shame cloak over your shoulders weighs you down. Shame says to you that you're the problem. And if it wasn't for you, things wouldn't have happened this way. But the good news, this is good news, is that he bore all of your shame. He was willing to be stripped of his clothes. He bore it all in his body, and he paid for it so that today you can be free of shame. You can be forgiven and freed of shame. I mean, some of you might have felt shameful for a situation in your life. And today, Jesus wants you to know that you can live shame-free. It's giving him the shame and let him give you joy. Joy. For the joy set before him. The opposite of shame is joy. It's that you really feel like, I'm free. I'm free from this bondage. I'm free from this heaviness. I'm feeling like I'm a mistake. I'm feeling like I'm the problem. I'm free from all of that. And we got to realize Shame is it masquerades itself in so many different ways. But what we got to understand is that once it's exposed, you've got to get rid of it. You've got to get it out of you because it just weighs you down. I believe today that Jesus wants to lift shame off of some of you today.
Yeah.
Where all of a sudden, you don't feel that old heavy cloak around your over your shoulders anymore. And you can all just begin to feel, it's like, I give you permission to laugh once again. I give you permission to smile once again. Because he paid for that shame that you might have the joy of the Lord in your heart. It's going to be a wonderful experience for some of you. You know, sometimes, unfortunately, shame becomes people's friends. You know that? You hide behind it. You let it identify, well, that's who I am. Well, the good news is that you're not defined by it anymore. Because it's your enemy. It's not your friend. And if there's a new life that you can walk in and be filled with the joy of the Lord, why not receive it today? Why not be free of beating yourself up? I'm seeing some of you, it's kind of like you're, yeah, that's who I am. You know, it's like old Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh. He always had a dark cloud over his head. Oh, Eeyore, everything's going bad. Get out from under the dark cloud and get free today. So I'm going to make an invitation for some of you today to get free. Because there's a good day coming. And we're going to have a celebration of the victory of the cross and his resurrection power, where all of a sudden you can live a new life. You're a new person. Shame will no longer define you anymore. And you're not going to hide behind it. Some of you are hiding behind shame. Get out from behind it and begin to live a new life in Jesus. So I want you all to stand with me. Father, I just thank you and I praise you. I thank you for being willing to be exposed to the world and to receive our shame into your body. Being willing to go through all of the humiliation so that we would be free completely of all shame. That it would no longer have a hold on us. And Lord, however shame entered into our lives, today we're going to let it go out the exit door, and it no longer is going to be in our lives. So Father, in the name of Jesus, I'm asking for the anointing of your Spirit to rest upon this church. And Lord, I just declare in the Spirit, this is a shame-free church. We will no longer walk or live in any shame. And Father, I'm asking now that by the power of your Spirit, that Lord, you would reveal to those here that today is the day to be free. Today is the day to be free, that the weight and the heaviness of shame be gone, be removed. And I thank you, Jesus, that you paid it all, that we might be filled with the oil of joy. Lord, I'm asking today that some that came in one way are going to leave another way. They're going to have a hop in their step. I thank you, God, that there will be a free life who can enter into the joy of their salvation. So, Father, I thank you and I praise you for all that you did for us through your scourging and through going to the cross for us, that we can live shame-free. And Lord, I thank you for that. If I could have some of the prayer team come on up. Some of the prayer team come on up. And if you know that today you just want to be completely free of all shame, and you don't want to deal with it anymore, I want you to come forward and get prayer. And let this be the day of a new day of beginnings for you in your life. If you know that today is your day and you want to be free, I want you to come forward and get prayer. I want you to have people stand with you and believe for you and realize that you don't have to be shameful anymore. So, Father, I thank you for the anointing of your Spirit here. And I pray, Father, that you would bless and keep each and every one here. Lord, I pray that you would make your face shine upon each and every one and be gracious to them. And that you would lift up your countenance upon everyone here and give them your shalom peace. And I thank you, Lord, for blessing each of us with the joy of the Lord this day. In Jesus' name, amen.